passing the baton. We now come to the last chapter of Abraham's life. And again, we'll see that God not only blessed him in his final moments, or that God blessed him throughout his entire life, but God also blesses Abraham up until the very end. I mean, God is a God of blessing to the end, is he not? You know, I often think about what it's going to be like to grow old, you know, and sometimes those thoughts can come in your mind. What if there's nobody there to help take care of you and all these different fears you can have? And yet God has a promise for the believer. God says he will not abandon us in our old age. Isn't that a great promise? I mean, you don't think about it much when you're younger, but, you know, people that grow old in the Lord, and you begin to think about the day that you'll grow old in the Lord, and you begin to realize what a blessing that is to have God be faithful till our final moment. God is faithful till the final moment. And we see here that God is going to be faithful to Abraham all the way up until the last and bless him with children that he can pass the baton on to. That is someone to carry the flame of the gospel, we would say in modern day application, but in his case, to carry on the Abrahamic covenant. Now, again, we know it was Isaac, and we're going to see it go straight from Isaac to Jacob and Esau. We're not going to see a whole lot about Jacob and Esau this week. Next week, which I wanted to get to it today, but we'll get to it next week, Jacob and Esau, we'll get more details about their life, seeing the one that God uses to pass the baton through. But we're going to see that nonetheless, God was faithful to raise up those who the baton could be passed to. Now, again, yes, the baton has to be passed, that is to carry on the word of God and the gospel, but we should have a sense of responsibility to carry it on. You know, I've heard the expression before, you know, if we don't pass it on to the next generation, who's going to? And that's true. It's not that God needs us and God's church is not going to die if we don't, but at the same time, we have a responsibility to do that, don't we? We need to be passing on the baton so that we can see God continue his work. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to, you know, especially when I was younger, in the Lord. You know, when you see a trusted leader in the Lord die, it kind of shakes you some. And a lot of these people that you see that are leaders in the nation and have been around for a long time, getting to an age where it's about time to step on into the kingdom. And you start to think, you know what, Lord, who's going to carry that baton? You know, when Billy Graham's gone, who's going to be that next one, etc.? You know, God is not worried. And we don't need to be worried as well. You know, it's interesting. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it's interesting because, again, they loved King Uzziah, and they all looked to him. He was the great national leader, and they're like, when he's dead, what's going to happen? But understand this, God has his people, and God will raise them up. Our job is to simply teach and to pass on the baton and let God raise up who he's going to. You know, there may be the next Billy Graham in this room right now. One of you guys, maybe one God's going to raise up and use in a great way. We never know. But we need to be teaching the word of God and passing that baton on, so that we can see the work of God continue the way that you know, God wants to see it. Again, not that God needs us, but God will use us in that. And so now we see in this passage again, Abraham having passed on that baton, giving the life of Abraham and just that recall of his life and seeing it move on into his children. Notice verse 1 here. It says, Abraham took a wife and her name was Keturah. Now notice this. Abraham was a very old man. You know, when you see Abraham ending his life with Sarah, you start thinking, you know, Abraham has had a long life. He was with Sarah. They were in the promised land some 60 years, and he married her before they went to the promised land. He has the promised child to carry on, you know, the Abrahamic covenant through Isaac. And you think, well, Sarah's died. We're just going to see that Abraham lived out his years and died. Not so. God wasn't through with Abraham. And it's interesting to note that Abraham lived 35 more years after Sarah died. So he had a long life ahead of him after Sarah was gone. And again, we see in this passage God's grace and God's mercy in the midst of this. Remember, when Sarah died, it no doubt left a huge hole in Abraham's life. And if Abraham was going to live a year or two more, who knows, maybe that would have been it. But God said, Abraham, I've got a lot more for you to do. That was one season of life, and now I'm moving you into a new season, and God brings him another bride. Now look at the sweetness of the Lord, the grace and the mercy, not to leave Abraham alone, and in these last years of his life. And we see God's love and God's goodness here. And there's a number of reasons why I believe God brought Keturah into Abraham's life. One of them is not to take the place of Sarah. No one could ever take the place of Sarah. And Keturah wasn't intended to do that. But Keturah would take a new place with a new purpose in Abraham's life. This was a new season. Not only just a companion for his later years, but someone that he could share his life with and someone that would bring that joy back into Abraham's life after the loss of his bride. Interesting, Keturah literally means incense. Isn't that sweet, so to speak? What a great name for your wife, incense. And I think of after the aroma of death in Abraham's life, God says, now I'm going to bring you an aroma of life. And I'm going to bring sweet incense into your life, Abraham, and I'm bringing you the incense of Keturah. And no doubt Keturah brought incense into Abraham's life. You know, women are good for that. You know, we as men typically smell it up. The women bring in the incense and make it nice. You know, we have our stinky shirt laying in the floor or whatever the case might be, you know, and they have to do all the laundry. But, you know, you go in and they've got these nice little, what is it now? They call them diffusers. It's kind of the thing now where you have the sticks coming out the top, you know, and kind of like a reverse TP, and you put it in this perfume and it makes everything smell nice. It's great. That was what Keturah was like. Keturah was an incense to the home. She brought in that fragrance. You know, when you walk by and you smell those things that the wives bring into the home, it's nice. You know, I like it. Now, I don't know what it is with the potpourri. You go in the store and it smells like that. It's everything is potpourri. It's overwhelming, right? And you take it home and you can't really smell it that much. But it's this fragrance that God, you know, brings into the life, into Abraham's life with this, you know, potpourri, so to speak, this fragrant incense that he brings in through Keturah. And again, what a just a blessing of the Lord and seeing how God was ministering to Abraham. But there's more than that to this. It's not just a blessing to Abraham in his later years. There's also, I believe, another prophetic type here that God is giving us in Keturah. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, remember this. Abraham in the scripture, again, is what the nation of Israel, you know, came through Abraham in the scriptures. And I find it interesting, even as Abraham brought in the nation of Israel, you know, Isaac also had a symbolism there as well. Isaac represents Jesus Christ himself. Remember when Isaac was sacrificed or was supposed to be sacrificed by Abraham, he was a representation of Jesus Christ. And then we see that Isaac later on is joined to his bride. I find it interesting that when Isaac was given as a sacrifice, we don't see Isaac again until when? Until he's joined with his bride, Rebekah. So even as Isaac is a type of Christ, Rebekah being a type of the church, we see that when Jesus Christ likewise was sacrificed on Mount Calvary, which is the same place, Mount Moriah, where Isaac was to be offered, suddenly Jesus Christ disappears as he goes back to the Father. And the next time we're going to see Jesus Christ is when he's reunited with his bride at the rapture. And so we see a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church and being united with his bride, Rebekah, as God brings them back together. But Abraham, again, represents the nation of Israel in Scripture as being the father of the nation of Israel. Now, why do I find this interesting in light of what happens after the bride is united with the son? We see now this revival of a man we had all written off as dead in the land that God had given him. That is in Abraham. What is my point? The Bible says this. After the rapture of the church, God is going to revive the nation of Israel. And God will once again pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel and send the sweet incense or fragrance of salvation back to the Jewish people. And the Bible tells us tens of thousands of Jews will be saved. So get the beautiful picture here. Even as God brought Keturah back in, when everyone thought that Abraham was over and done, God says, I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to revive and I'm going to do a brand new work. And note this, I'm going to bring more children with Keturah into your life. We're going to see that they together have six more children. Now, when God revives, doesn't he? But the bottom line is, look at the picture prophetically. When the church is taken out, Isaac has been joined to Rebekah. What happens? The sweet incense of the move of God's Spirit once again in the nation of Israel. And there are going to be more children, if you will, added to the kingdom in the nation of Israel after the rapture when God brings them to himself. So I think that God is giving a beautiful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the last days with the nation of Israel, in addition to just giving Abraham a beautiful wife and adding incense back to his life. Notice, here's the kids that she had, verse 2. She bore to him Zimram, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Again, those are some great names if you parents are looking for names. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. By the way, Sheba and Dedan are where we get modern-day Saudi Arabia today. That's where they settled. So they were the sons of Keturah and Abraham. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Lumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. So again, although it appeared that God was done with Abraham, he was not quite done at all. And notice this, we come to verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now this is important right here. Why so? Because again, now that Abraham has more children, okay, remember there was Isaac. And there was Ishmael, and we know that God said, no, it's not Ishmael. He sent Ishmael away, and there was that whole family division there in that split. Now they are rejoined and there's more children. Could there be a contesting of the Abrahamic covenant? You see, and so it makes it very clear. He wants to make it clear. No, Isaac is the one, the firstborn, if you will, in the sense of he gets the double portion. He'll carry on the Abrahamic covenant. And so he gives Isaac his inheritance and makes sure that Isaac is firmly established in his place. And as a matter of fact, at the end of verse 6, it says that he sent away the other children away from his son Isaac. And again, the reason being is so when they grew and got older, there wouldn't be a challenge to the Abrahamic covenant or the inheritance that was to be passed on to Isaac as the one bringing the Messiah into the world. But again, notice this. It doesn't mean he didn't love his other kids. The beginning of verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had while he was still living, and he sent them eastward away from his son Isaac to the country of the east. So he gave again Isaac the rightful portion, the double portion of the one to carry on the family name or the family blessing. But he also made sure that his other children were blessed. And again, giving them gifts and giving them an inheritance as well, as any good father would do as he passed it on. So it wasn't favoritism in the sense of Isaac over them, that he loved Isaac better. But Isaac was the one that the promise was to come through. And so again, he gives him that extra portion and firmly establishes him as the one to carry on the family Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Now, that's a long life. You know, it's interesting. The oldest woman in the world died recently in France. She was 122 years old. And so, again, we still have some that are living pretty long, and yet not any that lived as long as they did in that day. But again, you can imagine what a full life she must have had and what a full life Abraham must have had. And notice it mentions that here in verse 8. Then Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full, and was gathered to his people. Now, your Bible might say in full of years, but you'll notice of years is in italics. What that means is that that's not really in the ancient documents. The interpreters added that in to give you a better flow of what was going, but I'm not sure that makes it a better flow. I think it would have been better just to leave it as the manuscript has it. He died an old man and full. And why do I say that? Because the word full here means it really comes with the connotation of being satisfied. You know, if you had that big meal and it's like, you know, you're satisfied. You really don't want anything else. Sometimes before it, you're starving to death, or at least you think you are. And then you eat and now you're like, you're full. You're satisfied. You don't need anything else. That's a picture of what this word means. He had lived a life of satisfaction. Everything that God had promised, God had done. Everything that Abraham had desired, God had given, simply because Abraham trusted in the Lord and waited on the Lord. And all those who trust in the Lord and wait on the Lord will have that reward of fullness, of a full life. You know, I was thinking about this. I mean, I'm only 43 years old, but I feel like I've had a full life already. I look forward to what God has to come. I don't think I'm quite done yet, but I'm looking forward to what God has to come. And I think if God has already made me full at this point, what's it going to be after that? But again, that's the heritage for those who simply say, Lord, I'm going to trust you and just follow you. God will make sure that your life is full. And you're never going to have a time where your life is not full. And we go through ups and downs and struggles, but God still makes our life full. And Abraham had that life. And notice here, secondly, not only he had a full life, when he died, notice where he went. The Bible said he was gathered to his people. Now, that's an interesting phrase. You'll see that throughout the scriptures. Whenever the people die in scripture, you'll see they were gathered to their people. Now, who were Abraham's people? Well, we think in our mind initially, you know, his family, but not necessarily. We have to remember, earthly family is just that. They are earthly family. But when we die, the Bible says we're going to be separated from earthly family who don't know Christ. Now, note that. What that means is this: who is your real family? Your real family are those that are in Christ. Now, this is not saying anything bad about your earthly family, and hopefully they're in Christ as well. But the bottom line is, when we die and are gathered to our people, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be gathered to our relatives, because if they didn't know Christ, we won't be. The Bible says they'll be separate from the kingdom of God. Only those in Christ will enter the kingdom, and those without Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will be separated eternally from God. And yet, who are the people that he's gathered to? He's gathered to the other believers that have gone before him. And see, what an important legacy we need to have. What an important thing that needs to be said about us when we leave these shells, when we move on from these bodies to the next, that we know that we will be gathered to our people, that is, to God's people and the people of the Lord. And so again, there's a reference here to being gathered to the people, but we see really an inference here of the salvation. He's been gathered to those that are his. I guess the question we need to ask ourselves is when we die, what people are we going to be gathered to? You know, it's interesting. You can tell what people you'll be gathered to when you die, depending on what people you're gathered to while you're alive. Because if you're gathered to people that are away from the Lord and not walking with God, and you don't give your life to Christ, you're going to be gathered to those people when you die. But if you gather with people that know the Lord and you give your life to the Lord, you're going to be gathered to the people of God. And so never let anyone say it's not important who it is you gather to. Now, again, if you've given your life to the Lord, it doesn't mean if you hang out with the wrong crowd, you're losing your salvation. That's not my point. The point is this: if you don't gather to the right crowd, you may never find salvation. As you gather with the people of God and are led to Jesus Christ. And so he's gathered to his people. It's a great phrase here of Abraham now moving on to that rest that God had for him at the end of this life. And notice this, verse 9, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, that is the two sons, remember, there from Hagar and from Sarah, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, and there Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. Now, again, he wanted to be buried with Sarah, and so he was. And it doesn't mention whether Keturah's kids came back or not. Maybe they were sent away, and they were too far away to come back. Maybe couldn't even hear about it by the time, obviously, he would need to be buried, because he would be buried very quickly. But notice who is here, and this is interesting to me, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, why is this interesting? Well, remember what happened with Ishmael and Isaac, because of the tension in the home. Because of the fight between Hagar and Sarah, because of the fight between Ishmael and Isaac, there was a family split. There was a family problem, and they divided from each other. But notice now when the funeral comes, they come back together to bury their father. How many times have I seen this as a pastor? Families that are divided. They have some argument, and they're split. They don't even talk for years, and then finally someone dies, and they come together. How sad it is when it takes a death to rejoin family, but I've seen God do that. And sometimes God will actually use that to heal wounds and to patch things over. Maybe God was doing that here. I don't know. Maybe they came together. They obviously were able to be civil. They were able to work on the ceremony and the funeral together. They buried their father and probably, no doubt, left on good terms. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. But they were older and more mature. But what is my point in that? That is this. Listen, earthly squabbles become so insignificant when we think about eternity. You know, when they're gathered at that funeral, they're probably not thinking, you know, the last thing is like, you know, why did we divide? What's the big deal? Why are we fighting? Why was I jealous of you, Isaac? God had blessed me. God has blessed me. And Isaac probably, you know, Ishmael, you know, why? You know, maybe because he was almost too young to do very much to Ishmael, but either way, probably had his issues as well, as he was mocked and mistreated by Ishmael. And you know, I'll tell you, there's nothing like getting your eyes on the eternal that makes us realize how insignificant the squabbles we have down here are. And listen, here's something I want to encourage you on as the body of Christ. Don't let someone you love go to the grave without patching it up. Because once they're dead, you can't go back and say, I always wanted to say I'm sorry. I always wanted to ask your forgiveness. I always wanted to get it right. Don't let it be one of those graveside things where you're crying and saying, God, why didn't I do it? Do it now before it's too late. You know, all it takes is a little bit of pride swallowing. You know, just a little bit of pride. It's not that hard. You know, get a big glass of the Holy Spirit. Take a little bit of sugar of prayer time, put it in there, drink it down and say, I need to ask your forgiveness. And let God restore it while there's still some time to be together as family. And so now we see them come back together. And you know, let me go beyond just immediate family. I see this in the body of Christ. Oh, I'm not going to go, you know, hang out with them anymore. I can't be friends with them. They've offended me. Oh, I'm not going to go to that church anymore. Because whatever the case might be, it's so petty when we think about eternity. Now note this, listen. Whether we like each other a whole lot now or not, we're going to be together forever in eternity. Grasp that. We're stuck with each other, aren't we? Why not try to get along now? You know, I don't think we're going to go in the kingdom and go, oh, you! I have some things to finally settle, right? You know what's going to happen? We're going to be in the kingdom and going, those things that we split over down there were so foolish. We're brothers and sisters. Why did we waste all those good years? I know we have eternity together now, but why didn't we have that time down there then? Guys, I encourage you, if you've got a situation like that, reevaluate. Take it to the Lord and don't wait for a graveside moment to say, why did I? Why didn't I? Deal with it now. And so we see now they come together and they're saying, you know what? They were going to bury our father. They bury him here at the cave of Machpelah again, which is the place that Abraham, you know, purchased. And we remember that when he wanted to be buried and he purchased to bury Sarah and wanted to be buried with her. And now we see her, him buried alongside her. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. Now we see God passing on that Abrahamic blessing and putting it upon Isaac to carry on not only the family name, but to carry on what God had called them to do in bringing the Messiah into the world and establishing a new nation. And this is the genealogy of Ishmael. Now we get this genealogy of Ishmael. It's not real long, but notice it says, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn was of Ishmael, Nebajoth and Kedar and Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Mesa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. And these were the sons of Ishmael. These were their names by their towns, by their settlements. And notice this, I have this underlined. 12 princes according to their nations. Why did I underline this? Because it shows the faithfulness of God to keep his word and to keep his promises. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20, when God was promising Abraham that he was going to give him a son in Isaac? He said, you know, let Ishmael live before you. He said, don't worry, I've blessed Ishmael. I'm going to bless him, but the promise is going to go through your son Isaac. Ishmael will be a father of 12 princes. Isn't that interesting? And now we come to this verse where we see the faithfulness of God in the genealogy of Ishmael, saying, indeed, he did have his 12 princes as God promised. And note this, believer, if God has made you a promise, he's going to keep it. Now, it may take a while to fulfill, but again, we need to know that God is going to be faithful to keep it. And we're going to see in just a minute, it took a long time for God to fulfill his promise to Isaac and Rebekah, even as it took a long time with Abraham and Sarah. But God is faithful to do it. He simply does it in his timing. Notice these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. I mean, he lived a long time as well. And he breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all of his brethren. Now again, not a long genealogy here of Ishmael. And why is that? It's not a lack of disrespect by the Lord, but the bottom line is that God's focus is, I'm going to honor Ishmael. I'm going to talk about his genealogy, but my focus is on my promise to the descendants of Isaac. And this is where that great division now takes place. Yes, Ishmael was born of Abraham, but the promise of the land and the promise of the Messiah was to come through the line of Isaac. And so we see this honoring, a very short, almost eulogy, if you will, of Ishmael and his line. And now God quickly moves right into the one that really he focuses on throughout the rest of the Bible, and that is the line of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob and the promises that God made to that nation. So notice here it says, this is now the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now note that, she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now why do I say that? I mean, there's a couple things to point out, but what are the odds of Isaac marrying a wife that's also barren? Can you imagine what he was thinking? I mean, he knew the story of his mom. He knew the story of how long it was before she could have a child and the supernatural nature of the Lord and the promise that he would carry on the Abrahamic covenant and have the line for the nation of Israel and the promised Messiah and all that. I mean, if I was Isaac, I'd probably be thinking, man, this is it. I'm going to have a child right off. I mean, I'm the one that God's promised. It's going to happen. What's interesting, we find out later on that it was 20 years before they had their first children, Jacob and Esau. She was barren for 20 years. Now, this is amazing to me. He had seen his dad go through it, so he was mentally prepared. But how hard must this have been? Being told you're going to be the one that has the promise, even as God promised Abraham. Now, Isaac knew of the promise that he had to bring in the line that would descend on down to create this new nation and bring in the Messiah. And yet it was 20 years in waiting. Now, there's so much in this for us. But again, note this. Even though there was 20 years in waiting, even though there was the promise, notice verse 21, it says, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, note this. Although he knew God had promised, he still pleaded with the Lord in prayer. And this is a lesson we need to grasp. Although God has said he's going to do certain things in our life, we need to be men and women of prayer. We need to grab a hold of the throne of God and say, God, I know you said you're going to do this, but I pray you would move on my behalf. I think about Daniel when he's reading Jeremiah. And the children of Israel have been taken captive out of Israel to Babylon. And he's reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said they're going to be in captivity 70 years. It's interesting to me when Daniel read that, he didn't say, now 70 years, you know, let's see, each year is to a day, to 1,000 years each year. No, you know what he said? It says 70 years, it's going to be 70 years. And by the way, we now look back historically and find out exactly what God said literally happened. It was 70 years. But around year 67, he began to pray. Probably in year 67, I have to say, honestly, I'd be thinking, great, only 3 more years to go. Not Daniel. Daniel realized that he needed to be seeking God in prayer. He needed to be crying out to the Lord. Yes, God was going to do it, but God wants us to be a part of it. And God wants us to cry out to his throne. Daniel began to cry out, and God brought them back to the land. What's my point in this? No matter what promises God has given you in his word and or individually to your heart, you need to be seeking the Lord in prayer about it. Cry out to the Lord. Pour your heart out before the Lord. That's exactly what we see Isaac does here. And I think that's a good model for us to follow. Even though, you know, God had made the promise, he still did it. But I also think it's encouraging here, and you know, to note that she was barren, but when they cried out to the Lord, God healed her womb. You know, God is the God over the womb, not nature. And I've seen more than once, we've had more than one couple that came up that said, we can't have children, would you pray for us? Now, I'm not going to say that God does that for everyone. I know people that have desired to have children and were never able to their whole life. But I've seen more than one couple that were unable to have children, and they come up and say, could you pray for us? We're trying to have children. We can't. It's been 2 years. It's been however long it's been, and we don't know if something's wrong or what's going on. We've laid hands on them and prayed, and God has given them a child. Now, that's exciting to see. There's nothing special in us. The point is, God is special. And God says, cry out to me, and whatever your need or whatever your desire is. And so I encourage you, if you find yourself in a situation like Sarah or a situation like Rebecca, I'm not trying to build false hopes, but I'm saying, hey, take it to the Lord. God may choose to do things that doctors can't. And so again, we see here God being faithful to them to give them a child and to raise up a child for them and to keep his promises to them. But there's also a spiritual application in this as well that I think we need to note. And that is, although Rebecca believed and Isaac believed that God was going to bless them, they still cried out in prayer before they were fruitful. Note that. You see, as believers, sometimes we think, well, I've given my life to the Lord. I'm going to be fruitful for the kingdom. Well, yes, maybe, maybe not. Listen, if you're not in prayer and receiving the power of the Lord, you're not going to be as fruitful anyway as God wants you to be. The Bible says that God desires we bear fruit, and you might be saying, why am I not bearing more fruit? I know that I know the Lord. I know that I'm in Christ, but where's the fruit in my life? Why am I not bearing more fruit? I see some, but it's just this small little bowl. I want to see massive amounts of fruit. You know, Jesus said some produce 30-fold, some produce 60-fold, some produce 100-fold. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pray, I say, God, make me a 100-fold producer. I'm not that yet. I know that. I probably would be more toward the 30-fold if that. But the point is this, I'm not just going to settle on that. I'm not going to sit back and say, Lord, this is it. No, seek the Lord. God, I want to be 100-fold for you. I want you to do things in my life that only you can do by the power of your spirit. You know, I know you as parents want that for your kids. I want that for my kids as well. And last night we were having our, you know, devotion time, and I just had in my heart to pray for my kids to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's where the power comes from. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, he said, you know what? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, okay? So the point of the Holy Spirit baptizing us or coming upon us, you know, he comes inside us once we give our life to Christ. The Bible very clearly says that. When you're saved, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you don't always yet have the on-dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Totally different word in the Greek. It's the word epi that the Lord uses there, and it's used consistently for that purpose, for power, throughout the New Testament. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall receive power and be my witnesses. And I said, girls, you know what? You're in the Lord, but if you want to be used in power, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you think, well, you know, Mark, that's kind of, you know, getting into theology with your girls at this age. Listen, they don't have to understand it. They just have to ask for it. Even as you don't have to understand it. You don't have to be a theological giant to understand how it works and what the process is. The Bible says, simply ask. Jesus said, listen, if your Father on earth knows how to give you good gifts, how much more your Father in heaven, those who ask him for the Holy Spirit? And so we need to ask and say, God, come upon me. And so they begin to pray and they begin to ask, you know, for God's Spirit. I want to see God's power in their life. I want to see them producing fruit. And there's no way that's going to happen unless they seek the Lord in prayer. The point is for us, if we want power in our life, if we want to be fruitful for the Lord, we've got to seek him. And so we see now, even though he had the promise and the guarantee, he cries out and he pleads with the Lord. Oh, Lord, she's barren. And I love this. Notice the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. This is great. But now notice, here's where the trouble begins. And this is where we'll really get into next week. But the children struggled together within her. Now that's hard enough being pregnant, I've heard. And I've seen. But how would you like a fight going on in there? Notice this, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all's well, then why am I like this? Until she went to inquire of the Lord. Now notice this, again, here's all Rebekah knew. Rebekah knew she was given the promise of having a son. That's all she knew. Now she receives that. She didn't know two of them were in there. She had no, they didn't have ultrasound. She didn't know she had twins. She's thinking, I've got this baby, and they're in here. She doesn't know. They're in there fighting, right? And I've heard of kids that can't share the room together. These guys couldn't share the womb together. And they're in there fighting and struggling. This, you know, whatever. I mean, even when they come out, we're going to see next week. You know, when Esau finally gets out of there, Jacob goes, not so fast, you know, and grabs his ankle. And that's where he's going to get his name. We'll see that when we get there next week. But you can imagine what she's thinking. She's just like being a mom, living life. And there's like this thing going on, you know. And she's like, well, I thought this was a blessing. I thought this is what's going on. And so she goes to the Lord and says, what's happening? Now, I love this. God is her ultrasound. Because notice the Lord tells her what's going on here. He reveals to her what's going to happen. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Now, you know what? Notice this. Two different peoples. That is the children of Israel and the children of Esau, which became the Edomites. But notice this. Before the Lord tells them two are in there, notice in verse 22, I don't want to pass over this. This is so big. He says, but the children struggled. Notice what God referred to those in the womb as. Amen. Children. He didn't say the fetuses struggled. He didn't say the blobs of flesh struggled. He didn't say when they reach a certain state of maturity, they became children and started to struggle. As a matter of fact, it shows their humanity and the fact that they even knew to fight with each other while they were still in the womb. Isn't that amazing? What a rebuke this is to the modern mindset today when it comes to the issue of abortion. Now, it's interesting here. People ask, at what stage does a baby become a baby? God says a baby becomes a baby before the stage. As a matter of fact, God says a baby is a baby before mom and dad even meet. How so? Here's how so. God knows all things from the beginning and created all things and foreordained it, which means the Bible says even before your mom and dad met, God considered you a child and considered you a person and saw you all the way through to the end. Where do we see this? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God speaking to Jeremiah said this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Notice that. Before I formed you. That is before you were even conceived by your mom and dad. I already knew you, Jeremiah. I knew what you were going to be like. I knew your personality. I knew what I'd called you to do. I knew that I anointed you. I knew everything about you. And God knew everything about us as well. He goes on to say, before, and he uses before twice in this verse, before you were born, I sanctified you. How many ministries have been cut short because of the tragedy of abortion? The bottom line is that there is never a time when a baby is not a baby. And let me add this too, because I want to make sure that we as the church don't get caught up in this whole mindset of, yeah, but what about, you know, rape and incest? Because you hear these, you know, political people talk and they say, yes, we want to, this provision is okay, but there must be something for rape and incest. And sometimes it's almost as if they're held up as doing something very noble. Guys, listen, when does murder justify rape and incest? Just because the baby came in by rape or incest does not mean it's the baby's fault. And it does not mean that God didn't already know that was going to happen. And it does not mean that God doesn't already know that baby's name and that baby's future and what God has for that baby. We can't be justifying it by saying, now we take the baby's life. Now, I know I don't expect the world to understand this. This is one of those speaking to the body of Christ moments. Now, this is not scream at the world and tell them how wrong they are. The bottom line is they are blind. They can't see. But we as the body of Christ need to realize there's never a justification for taking a child's life, no matter how that child is brought into conception. God doesn't see it any differently. I mean, the Bible says that ending a life, except for scriptural reasons, and that is if someone kills someone or capital punishment, he says any other reason is wrong. And we're not to do it, no matter how the baby got there or how short or how long the life is. But Mark, what about the mom's life? What if the mom's life in danger? That's another noble-sounding one, isn't it? When this legislation goes forward, we want to protect the life of the mother. What mother would want to kill her baby over herself? I have to ask myself that. As a dad now of four little girls, if someone broke into my house and said, all right, I'll give you a choice. Either you go or your four girls. What do you think I'm going to say? I'm not going to say, take them down. I'm here to stay, you know? Right? And guys, think about this. I don't mean to make light of this, okay? But the point is that I'm going to say, let them go and take my life. And when we talk about arguing for the mother so that she can, you know, allow her baby to be taken so that she can live, Jesus said this, no greater love is anyone than to lay his life down for another. To lay his life down for his friend. How much more your very child, your very baby. So to try to make the arguments for abortion based on saving the mother or rape and incest are all patently wrong and even go against the very nature of what God created us to be. Again, this is not a speech against abortion or some political stand. This is so the body of Christ is educated. We need to understand this. So when people come to you, maybe even to the body of Christ, and say, yes, but I was raped. You say, you know what? God knew that was going to happen. God didn't justify you taking the baby's life because you were, I'm sorry for what happened to you. And you begin to pray for them and minister to them and whatever happened, but you don't add sin on top of it to make it worse. And let me say this. Undoubtedly, there's going to be some that are going to hear this, whether by here today, by tape, or by radio, that have had an abortion. But the bottom line is this, God is merciful in the midst of that. If you're here going, oh, thanks for revealing all this, now I feel even worse. Listen, God is a God of mercy. Which one of us in this room can throw the first stone? Which one of us in this room? The Bible says if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. Guilty as charged stands your pastor. Or whatever the case might be in whatever place you are. The bottom line is God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. God is a God of forgiveness. And all we need to do is ask him and say, Lord, forgive me. And God forgives, and God shows mercy, and God shows grace, and God restores. But God says it's a child, and we need to treat them as children. And notice in verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Again, we said the nation of Israel, and of course, the Edomites, the children of Esau. Two people shall be separate from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, again, this is an amazing thing to say here because, again, it's talking about the older being stronger than the younger or the younger being stronger than the older. In that culture, this was totally opposite of the way they operated things. The older was always the leader. The older was always stronger. And so now we see that he says, no, it's going to be reversed. And why did God reverse it? Because God saw that Jacob, although he had his problems, as we're going to see, he had a heart for the things of God. And God says, because he has a heart for the things of God, I can pass the baton on to him. I can use him. But Esau does not have a heart for the things of God. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us Esau had a heart for the things of the world. And so, again, we see that God says, no, we're going to be doing this through Jacob rather than Esau. And the younger one, it reversed from culture, the younger one is going to be then one that we're going to use. And again, we'll see that more when we get into it next week. But note this, before we finish, it's interesting. We said earlier, Rebekah was a type of the church, remember? Isn't it interesting that as the type of the church, Rebekah has two natures struggling within her? One who is after the things of the Lord and one who we're going to see goes after the things of the flesh. That's exactly what the Bible says we are as believers. As the bride of Christ, we have two natures. Oh yes, we're the bride of Christ. We've now been born again. We have a new nature. We have the Lord now living inside of us, okay? So we're born again. But we also have, you know, we got that spirit. We also got Esau crawling around in there as well. And even as there's that Esau, we oftentimes tend to seesaw back and forth, don't we? Walking in the spirit, walking in the flesh, walking in the spirit, walking in the flesh. There's a struggle going on. And you might say, well, all right, Marco, what do I do? How do I make sure that the one that I want to win wins? It depends on which one you feed is going to be the one that's going to win. If you feed your flesh, Esau is going to rule your life. Esau is going to be the one to run the show. But if you feed the spirit, it's going to be the Jacob, if you will. It's going to be in that type. It's going to be the spirit they're leading. And so we see God's faithfulness in the midst of that. Well, where does that leave us today? Guys, here's the bottom line. We need to ask ourselves a question as we wrap this up today. And that is this. Are we someone God can pass the baton on to? Can God give you the baton? Are you a candidate? You know, if you've ever run track and you run the race and you watch these guys do it and they come around and they're going to pass the baton, if the guy getting the baton doesn't do it right and the guy passing the baton doesn't do it right, you've got disaster. It either slows him down or especially if one of them drops it. Now you got a huge problem on your hands. The bottom line is God is going to be the one passing the baton. He'll never mess up. What about us? Is our hand open saying, Lord, pass the baton to me. I want to be used by you. Guys, we have to have a heart for that. If you don't have a heart for that, ask God to give it to you. I've had people tell me before, but Pastor Mark, I just don't have a heart, or I don't have a heart for the things of God. Then ask him to give you a heart for the things of God. Give your life to Christ and come to him and say, you know what, Lord, I don't have the heart that I should have. I want to produce more fruit. I want to be someone you can give the baton to, but you know what? I'm just not there right now. God will be faithful to answer that prayer. I want to end with this verse. This is this verse I love. The Bible says that God's eyes roam to and fro across the face of the entire earth, looking for those who he may show himself strong through. Isn't that exciting? You mean God's up there just looking around going, anybody, 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 anybody? He's doing that? That's what the Bible says. You ever have one of those scanners? A little scanner, you know, you can hear what's going on with the police. You know, some of you people like, you want to hear what's going on with the police, you know. And the thing moves back. I've seen these in people's houses. It moves back and forth, you know, whatever. And they'll stop and say, call R492. And you have the whole thing coming in, right? And you stop and you listen to find out what is it, you know, what's this, what's going to happen, right? Well, that's exactly what that scripture is really a picture of. God's eyes are going back and forth going, where can I stop? And as his eyes move across the sanctuary this morning, he's doing that. Where can I stop? You see, some of you right now, the light goes right past. Because you don't have a heart for the things of God. Oh, maybe, you know, you kind of do, but you're not really wanting the baton put in your hand. You don't really want to be a leader. You don't really want to be one that God uses in greater ways. God says, I want to do that. He says, all I want is this. I want someone that the light can stop on, that I can show myself strong through. I have things I want to show Knoxville. I have things I want to show Calvary Chapel. I have things I want to show people around the world. I'm looking for someone that I can do that with. My eyes are looking. Will you be the one? Listen, I encourage you. Be the one to raise your hand and say, Lord, look over here. You know, I'm not qualified, Pastor Mark. Listen, forget the qualification stuff. God does the calling and the qualifying. He's the one that does it. Just put your hand up and say, let it be me. Let it stop on me and let me be the one that you use. I want to be used by you, Lord. I've got one shot down here. I want it to count for something. God will be faithful to say, all right, you got a deal. You want to see my power through your life? You're going to see it. But we have to ask him. Let's do it right now.